And we will read the gospel this morning. It's our passage. This is the story of the prodigal son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, as we hear your word, we would ask that you would help us this morning to understand what it means, especially as it teaches us about Christ and about ourselves and the family of God. And Father, would you please send your spirit into our midst to help us to worship you, to convict us of our sin, to teach us in all the things we need to know about righteous, holy living and what it means to be in your family. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this sermon came about several months ago as I was on my bike listening to a podcast, and I don't usually get my theology from the Blurry Creatures podcast, but this was a particularly interesting episode, and the guy was talking about the prodigal son, and he gave an interpretation that I had not considered before, and so I didn't know if I was going to preach this or not. I went looking this week to see if I thought that he might have a point, and the sermon that you're going to hear is the result of that. So what I'm going to tell you today is a story about God's family. And we're going to talk about his whole family and the ultimate plan of God to reconcile heaven and earth. We will be looking at this through the lens of a very old interpretation of the prodigal son. It wasn't something that this fellow just made up. In fact, it has been called the oldest exegesis of this story. But we're not going to get to that for quite a while. We have background work that we need to do. If we're thinking about a family, then a good place to begin would be with fathers. The prodigal son has a father in it. Fathers are the seed of the family, and thus the root and origin or cause of the family. Now, for obvious reasons, if we're talking about God's family, we should begin by considering God as Father. And what we're going to talk about here for a few minutes is basic Christian orthodoxy, but I think it's very important for you to be reminded or told about this, again, especially in what we'll look at a little bit later. We Christians believe that there is one God, one divine and infinite being who is called God. And yet this God exists as three persons, okay? The first person of the Godhead is God the Father. Now, why is he first? Well, Paul puts it this way. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Or again, he says in Ephesians, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, when the persons of God show up together in the Bible, the Father is always mentioned first. The second person of the Godhead is God the Son. Now, this makes good sense because if the first person is called Father, we would expect that in a plurality of a Godhead that he would have a Son. This Son is, as the creeds put it, very God of very God. God the Son is God, and there is only one God, and yet God the Son is distinct from God the Father, as a Son is distinct from a Father. As our confession puts it, he's of one substance and equal with him who made the world. Now, the relationship they are said to have is that God the Son is called, very famously, of course, the only begotten. Now, the Greek word here is monogenēs, and it appears in John's writings about five times. Now, while John 3:16 is probably the most famous of these, perhaps the most interesting is John 1:18. I'm going to read from the NASB 95 for this one. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And you can hear, if you listen carefully to that verse, that there are two gods in this verse, and yet there's only one God. The second God is distinguished as the only begotten God. This, John has just said, is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what's going on here is that the New Testament is claiming that Jesus Christ is the Word of God from Genesis 1:3, who spoke all things into existence. I'm going to go back to the very first verse of the Bible and let's compare John 1:1 with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. So in that verse, the Word is God, and yet the Word is with God, and both are true, and it's a complete mind blower, and some can't handle that, so they change the text and they become cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's Genesis 1:1. In the beginnings, they begin the same way. God created the heavens and the earth. So John is clearly riffing off this verse, but there's something in this verse that gets lost in translation. The word bereshit, in the beginning, can mean both the beginning in the sense of time or beginning in the sense of preeminence. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, let's think of a kid in school. He got to class first. That's time. He was the first person to get to the classroom. Or he was first in class. In other words, he got the highest score. So we can use the word first in two different ways. We could translate, therefore, the first verse of the Bible as something like this: at the first moment. And we can translate it the second way as something like this: in the firstborn. Have you ever heard that one? The early church had several translations that had one idea or another, like this second one. And so did the Jewish Targums. And so Jerome could say, quote, most people think that in the Hebrew is contained, in the Son, God made heaven and earth. This is most likely where Paul gets the idea that Jesus is, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's getting it from Genesis 1:1. Jesus is the Son of preeminence, the firstborn. This does not mean that he is a created being, though. Because while monogenēs conveys the idea of some kind of begottenness, that is simply showing a relationship between the Father and the Son. He's begotten. There's a relationship between the two. The word, though, most likely derives from a root that means unique. Jesus is uniquely begotten as the Son of God. Well, how so? Well, this is what Paul says. As he continues that verse in Colossians chapter 1, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So if all things were made by him, then he cannot be made himself. He must be eternal. You know, you can hear how God the Father is the source of all things. Paul said, from whom and for whom. And the Son is the instrument of all things, by whom. And so the Creed says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So, we've established biblical Christian orthodoxy. And now I need to say a word about the heretics, because they're going to show up again later. Now, for the record, when I use the word heresy, I do not do it lightly, but refer to teaching that is against the gospel at a fatal point. That is, the heretical teaching murders the good news, making it something else. Too many Christians use this word for any possible disagreement that they might have with someone else. Rather, I think the word should only be used with the utmost care, reserved only for the worst possible confusions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes what we're going to look at here serious. Now, the reason we have creeds at all is because heretics from the beginning attacked the essential truths of the gospel. Most of them centered on God the Son. And I want to consider just two heresies here. The first is actually the pagan notion of God the Father and his relationship to the gods. Now, this will make sense when we get later in the sermon. Most, perhaps all ancient pagan religions called at least one god Father. For the Greeks, it was Zeus. For the Romans, it was Jupiter. For the Nordic people, it was Odin. For the Canaanites, it was El. The thing is, each of these gods himself also has a father. Zeus's father is Cronos. Jupiter's father is Saturn. Odin's father is Boar. El's father is Sky. Now you can hear from these that the biblical conception of God the Father is utterly unique because he is uncreated and eternal, without a father, always king. Now, each of these father gods all had sons. Each of them, however, were only able to create their children with the help of women, either a goddess or a human woman. Again, we see the utter difference between these and the biblical God because our God created all things by the sheer power of his word Son who was eternally subsistent with the Father. The second heresy I want to mention is Mormonism. Mormonism is very much like these other religions in terms of both their Father God and Son God, Jesus, being created beings. It's very important to understand this because Mormonism is really nothing but the older polytheistic religions come home to roost as a Christian cult. Jesus, for them, was the product of a union between Mary and God the Father, whom they call Elohim. Basically, he had sex with her. The Holy Spirit did not overshadow Mary. Furthermore, they teach that Elohim was once a man just like us until he ascended to the divine and populated our planet. Now, these heresies, you can hear, attack the essentially unique God of the Bible. And that's why such a word must be used for these beliefs. We'll come back to both of those a little later. So let's continue with our story. We've looked at Father and Son. We've set up this vital point that God the Father and God the Son are utterly unique. And to them, all glory belongs in heaven and on earth. They existed for eternity with the Holy Spirit as this uncreated Godhead. But since the language of Father and Son is used, we can call this the eternal heavenly family, right? But in the fullness of what this triune God is, they decided to create other sons, both in heaven and on earth, sons who would participate in their royal family. Now, let's remember here that the prodigal son story has two sons. So we're just kind of following in line with that story. Earthly sons of God is an idea that most Christians are able to understand and believe. The Bible is explicit about this. For example, Luke 3:38 tells us that Adam was the son of God. If Adam is the son of God, then this means that his children are also sons of God. Thus, Paul tells the Athenians, using one of their own poets to do it, that, quote, we are indeed his offspring. So who does that include? Well, it includes all humans in that sense. Because we all, red and yellow, black and white, come from Adam, and because Adam is the son of God, we are all sons of God. Understand that? But there's a special sense in which God has sons that is unique only to some of Adam's descendants. The Lord tells Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. That is, all the other nations may be God's children in one sense, but Israel is his special son, his firstborn. This refers to the son of privilege and inheritance. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the firstborn gets subverted because God loves to choose the younger rather than the older in his decree of election. And thus, Israel wasn't around at the table of nations for God to even choose them. Rather, he created Israel essentially out of nothing through a great covenant with Abram, who was worshiping other gods until he met the true God. This choosing of the nation of Israel to be the firstborn was itself a type of another group of humans called sons of God, this time in the New Testament. John again tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, to them that believe on his name. So these children are not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. That is, they are chosen by God, given faith, and are what the New Testament calls Christians. Christians, we are told, are sons of God. Romans 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 9, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now a note here, if we are sons of the Father and Jesus is a son of the Father, then we are, in some sense, brothers with Christ. And in fact, the scripture says this explicitly. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. But importantly, we are not brothers in the same sense. Jesus is the unique son, the only begotten. We are brothers through creation and adoption only. Given this privilege is an act of grace. Now, that's us. What is much less understood is that God has another group of beings that he has created whom he also calls sons. And these are not human beings. They are heavenly beings. The clearest example of this is Job 38:7. God speaks directly to Job out of the whirlwind and confronts him with his so-called knowledge. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, Job. Now, if we go back to Genesis, we would say that laying the foundation of the earth took place on day one. So God continues this line of questioning about day one until he concludes this. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So you can hear sons of God language there. But remember, we're on day one of creation. And so these sons of God cannot be human beings because we were not created until day six. Rather, these entities are called stars, and they very clearly refer to heavenly beings. Now, these beings would include the likes of Satan. In that famous passage in Isaiah where we find the Latin translation Lucifer, whom we all identify as Satan, the prophet says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will make myself like the Most High." So, Lucifer is called a star and seeks to set himself above the other stars, that is, the sons of God. He does this on the Mount of Assembly, that is, the heavenly divine council in the sky. Now, who sits in the divine council? Well, these heavenly sons of God do. Psalm 89 says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of God is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him?" Psalm 82 says the same thing. "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Now, these sons of God, or stars, or sometimes called angels, or even gods, are those ruling princes of the king, the Father in heaven. Satan is called the prince of this world. Another note here, Jesus is also called the prince of princes. And if Jesus is a prince and Satan is a prince, then they both are sons of the same father. And so that makes them brothers in some sense. But this is exactly why I mentioned Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. Thus, many who hear what I just said will gasp out loud, thinking that I've just spewed heresy. But the best heresy is actually mixed with truth. The truth is they are brothers, but they're not equal brothers. It's just like us. We can put it like this. Jesus created Lucifer, and as a son, Jesus is unique, the only begotten. Lucifer is a created son, not a biological. He's given that privilege by God, by grace. And Mormonism gets it wrong, not in thinking that they are brothers, but how they are brothers and who Jesus is. That's the fatal error. So beware of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Otherwise, you might throw Scripture out and not even know it. Now, the Bible elsewhere calls these creatures thrones or dominions or powers or authorities. And we saw earlier that Jesus created them. Colossians 1:16 again. "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And in the verse right before this, we saw the Father doing the same thing. Paul said, "Although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father." The Bible does not teach that these creatures do not exist. Far from it. It teaches that they do exist, but that many of them are enemies. They are fallen ones. What does Paul say in Ephesians? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And therefore it teaches that we must not worship them." So I hope in hearing this, you can hear why I spent such a time at the beginning talking about Orthodox Christianity. Now, this is hard enough for some people to wrap their minds around because Christianity has been infected with anti-supernaturalism since the deists and the German liberals first decided to get rid of miracles and demons and angels and Satan and, well, even Jesus as God, as the God we've described. And we prided ourselves that we believed in all those things. But the second we start to be confronted with this kind of stuff, many balk and start to cry heresy. And there's that word again. If I disagree with it, then that's what it must be, even if it's in the Bible 1,000 times over. But if that was difficult to understand, the next one gets even stranger for some people, though if you can accept what you just heard, I don't think this is going to be too difficult at all. Recall that the Scripture says that Jesus is the image of God. Image is a way of describing a son's relationship to the Father. But before we move any further, let me reiterate that Jesus, as the image, is the firstborn. That is, he's utterly unique as the image of God. So Hebrews puts it like this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is no other image of God like Jesus, just like there is no other son like him. All others are created copies of the uncreated original. Nevertheless, the first chapter of the Bible teaches that man is made in the image of God, right? What a stunning concept this is. And if we are right, then Genesis 1 is teaching that as image bearers, we are sons of God. That's the whole point. That's what Luke got the idea of Adam is God's son from in the first place. He bore the image. Hence Genesis 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. You see, the likeness and image and sonship overlap. Here's what it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now notice, you've heard this many times, but notice the language and the difference between the two verses as it regards the singular and the plural pronouns. Verse 26 says us and our. Verse 27 says his and he. So it's very clear that what's happening in verse 27 is that God, singular, is creating mankind. God alone made male and female, Adam and Eve. And he did it in his image. This is uncontroversial. The controversy comes in the previous verse. To whom does the plural refer? So one popular Christian response is that it refers to the Trinity. God the Father is speaking to God the Son and God the Spirit. Now, I do believe that we see the Trinity in Genesis 1. I think we see it in the first two verses, God and the firstborn and the Spirit. And while it's theologically possible that this is what's going on, I do not think that historically or contextually this is plausible. We do not find the Trinity expressly stated in the Old Testament, not like we do in the New Testament. Now, it's there, but it's implicit, and it's much better contextual solution to make sense of it a different way. Rather than God talking to himself, God is talking to the heavenly sons of God who watched him lay the foundation of the earth. They are the us in verse 26. Now, why? It's because sons bear the image of God, like we've just seen. So probably the main reason why a person would have a problem with this is because they presuppose that only humans are created in God's image. But the Bible never says that. In fact, the sonship of the heavenly beings clearly makes that impossible. Instead, what this verse does is connect us humans directly to the heavenly sons of God as their younger brothers. As Timothy Alberino has, I think, rightly called them, they are the elder race. This is, in fact, precisely what Tolkien was getting at when he talked about the elves as the Eldar race. According to the Silmarillion, the immortal Eldar, the people of the stars, were the first and eldest of the children of Iluvatar. That's an adaptation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And they're considered to be fairer and wiser than men who are their younger siblings. So this is an obvious metaphor of what we're talking about. Now, what is the image of God? Well, in the context, it's a function that sons, God's sons, bear. See, we serve as the image of God by ruling and having dominion. Image and dominion are in the same verse. It isn't until the New Testament where Paul says that we're renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the image of God. But knowledge and righteousness and holiness are not the totality of the image. Rather, they give us the ability to rule and exercise dominion properly, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did not do. As the image is about ruling, and since heavenly sons of God also rule, remember, they're called authorities, thrones, rulers. That means that they share the image. Now, I said that the context also bears this out. When you go to Genesis 3, we listen to this slithering temptation of the serpent, and this is what he tells Eve. And I'm going to read the King James here. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I quote the King James, which followed the Geneva and all older translations, but which many newer translations have as God. There's all the difference in the world between being as God and being as gods. Think about it. Who can actually be like God? Nobody, right? But what is the temptation? It's knowing good and evil. Well, later in the Bible, we learn that this means to make judicial pronouncements, like a judge does, like the sons of God do on the divine council, like Solomon did as king. In fact, Solomon is said to be, quote, like the angel of God when he does this. In other words, it is the hallmark of an image bearer, for only sons and rulers do these sorts of things, to make judgments. And that's exactly what Satan is tempting them with. And of course, Satan's temptation was that they would make a wrong decision, which they did, and plunged humanity into sin from that very moment. So what I'm establishing here is that God has a family, and this family consists of heavenly sons and earthly sons, royalty who carry out dominion, who are made in his image, and therefore we are in fact in a relationship with one another, elder sons and younger sons, both bearers of the image of God set over different spheres of God's creation. This explains why we've been at conflict with one another since the very first chapters of the Bible. Because you see, something happened. When the sons of God saw that God gave to Adam dominion of this amazing jewel of a planet, they became terribly jealous. They wanted it for themselves. So a plan was hatched by at least one of them, the serpent, to cause us to fall and to see if God wouldn't just punish humanity for their insurrection and insubordination. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Even more, the scripture goes on to teach us that after the Tower of Babel, for our massive rebellion, again, against God, he gave humanity over to the gods to rule over them. This is what Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8 is about. This is what Psalm 82 is about. It's what Daniel 7 is about. 1 Kings 22, Daniel 4, many other passages are about this. And all the ancients knew it, but their perverted knowledge said that the entities were given charge over them. And humanity was led into terrible darkness. And the apostles were constantly trying to explain to the Gentiles, when they gave their gospel message to them, that things have finally changed in Christ. For instance, let's return to Paul at Athens that I brought up earlier. He walks around the city. He sees that these people are all worshiping these gods. So he finds a statue to an unknown god and starts to tell them about the true God whom they have forgotten. We are his children, and in him we live and move and have our being, he says. But you Greeks are in darkness, and so I want to tell you about Jesus, through whom God will judge the world. There's judging again. He's judging as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, because he now commands everyone everywhere to repent. And he has proven all this by raising Jesus from the dead. That's basically Paul's sermon to them. Now, one major obstacle that some might have to this is that it can sound somewhat like the ancient stories that it was the gods who made us, as if let us make man in our image means that the gods are participating in the creation of mankind. Furthermore, the whole ancient aliens thing has latched onto that worldview. It's just shifted it from gods to aliens. We're the space seed of aliens. In fact, Ancient Aliens on History Channel has been going for 19 seasons now. And the popularity of movies like Prometheus, the prequel to Aliens, demonstrates how entrenched this has become in popular culture. But remember, the text does not say that the gods or angels helped create. Rather, God is talking to a group. It's like saying, hey, let's go out for ice cream. But just because you offer a group to come and eat your ice cream together, it doesn't mean that they all pay. In the text, it's only God who creates. In the analogy, it's only God who is buying. And the rest just sit there and watch and wonder, like Job says. So it's into all this that we're now going to return to the prodigal son parable. We're going to look at an interpretation that many have not considered. Now, by way of review of the story, It contains four characters. You have a father, you have a younger son, you have an elder son, and you have the servants. Curiously, the servants are almost never discussed, and yet they're there. The story begins by telling us of a man who had two sons. The younger wanted the father to give him his inheritance right now, and so the father obliged and gave both sons their inheritance. Now, this does not seem to have an Old Testament linguistic parallel, but it certainly has conceptual parallels. I'm going to give you a couple to think about. First, in Joshua, God gives Israel its inheritance so that the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be them, be theirs. He tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give to their fathers to give them." And then later in Joshua, it says Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And this is well known. It's also well known what they did with it. Completely squandered it, didn't they? What's lesser known is that this has a corresponding parallel with the heavenly beings. In Deuteronomy 32:8, the Most High gave the nations their inheritance according to the number of the sons of God. And conversely, he gives the sons of God their inheritance at the same time, as verse 9 demonstrates, because the Lord inherits Israel. This is what Paul's talking about with the Athenians when he told them that God determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's inheritance. And according to law, when a father divvies out his inheritance as a gift, the older son actually receives a double portion. This simply shows that there's a relationship in both the prodigal son and the Old Testament sons of God, human and heavenly, that exists with inheritances. So this beginning of this parable is rooted in ideas that are in the Old Testament. Now, importantly, Israel and the nations receiving their inheritance exactly mirrors the heavenly inheritance of those sons. The humans receive land in a particular, and the particular heavenly creature receives the same land. The two are intermixed so that you have a prince of Greece, both on a human and heavenly level. That's what Daniel says. You have a prince of Persia on both a human and a heavenly level. You have a king of Israel on both a human and a heavenly level. Who's the king of Israel? David. Who's the king of Israel? The Lord. You see? You can't divorce these from one another. They exist together like a man and his shadow. Now, at any rate, the younger son takes everything he's given, goes to a faraway country where he squanders it all. Now, after a time, he realizes he can't survive, so he humbly returns to his father's house, and he begs forgiveness. But the father happens to see his son coming home. And when he was yet far away, he has compassion on him, and he embraces him, and he says to his servants, "Bring the best robe and shoes and the ring of royalty." Then he throws a great feast for his lost son, who's now found. But the older son is also in the story. He's in the field. When coming in for the evening, he hears music and dancing. He calls to a servant, and he asks what these things meant. The servant told him that his brother had come home and his father had killed the fattened calf because he's home safe and sound. But the older brother is angry and he refuses to go in. So his father comes out and entreats him. And yet the older brother would have none of it, saying that he served faithfully and never disobeyed his command, and yet the father never gave him the young goat to celebrate. And yet this son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes and you killed the fattened calf for him. What's so interesting about the story is how it ends. The father answers, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And the parable ends right there. There is no comment on the older brother's response. So what does all this mean? How should we interpret the parable? Well, the history of interpretation has been long and varied. That means there's a lot of room in the house of the church for coming to various conclusions. And yet, we can't just make it mean anything that we want. We might first ask, do the characters represent anyone specific? Well, so in the modern way of reading most parables, perhaps starting with Calvin, it's been to de-allegorize them as much as possible. See, before this, that's what almost everyone did. They allegorized the whole parable. What's an allegory? An allegory is a story with a hidden meaning, where persons, places, and events represent something in the real world. It's like when Paul says this. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women, he's talking about Sarah and Hagar, the wives of Abraham, are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. The other's from heavenly Jerusalem, and she is Sarah. Now, many people use allegory to make the text say pretty much anything they want to. Calvin wanted to stop fanciful interpretations, and so he stated a very basic level of this parable. He said, if human beings, sinful as we are, can generously forgive our children, should we not expect much more from God's kindness? Now, this is a fine interpretation as far as it goes, and I have no problem with it whatsoever. But I want you to hear something. Even when he's trying not to allegorize, he and nearly everyone else ends up doing that to one degree or another. Even Calvin did this because he clearly teaches here that the Father in the story is God. That's an allegory. And so if that's true, then why not the rest of the characters? Now, when you read the story in the immediate context, it seems that the younger brother probably represents the tax collectors and the sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. And this would seem in turn to make the Pharisees the older brother. And this would make nearly all of the family, however, Jewish to one degree or another, as Jesus is, after all, in Judea and Samaria. Perhaps the occasional Gentile could be seen on this interpretation as repenting, but not really. And so understanding the problem with this, that Jesus' kingdom family extends beyond Jews, some of the church fathers, like Augustine, said that the younger man is the Gentiles, while the older is the Jews. But where are Gentiles in the immediate context? Others often ended up making this parable entirely about the church, where basically there are no Jews whatsoever present. Some said that the younger brother is the Christian who lapsed, while the older are Christians who think the church is not made up of sinners. And so you can start to hear in this how the original context seems to get lost. Now, Jesus does have parables that are clearly allegorical. In some of them, he tells us as much. For example, in the parable of the weeds, Jesus clearly identifies the characters. He says, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so that's a definition of an allegory. So does that mean that for it to be an allegory, Jesus has to tell us explicitly every time? My thought is, I don't think so. It's very clear that the three lost and found parables are directed at those who are listening to him and are grumbling about him receiving tax collectors and sinners, and that they're meant to apply it to themselves and that they're related to each other. So if they apply it to themselves, then they see themselves in the parable, and that's an allegory. In light of that, it's interesting to think about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now, in what I'm about to say, do not think I'm creating an either-or here, because it was Jesus himself who taught us on earth as it is in heaven. The earthly and heavenly spheres intersect, and they are not mutually exclusive. It seems rather obvious that the shepherd who searches for the sheep is Jesus, right? He tells us explicitly who the sheep are. We don't even have to guess. The sheep are those who hear the voice and repent. And likewise, he tells us who the 99 sheep are. They are those righteous persons who need no repentance. But while this clearly would have Pharisees, sinners, and tax collectors in the immediate context, it cannot be limited only to them, nor could it be limited only to Israel as a nation. Curiously, the story itself is not even limited to the earth. Have you ever noticed this in the story of the lost sheep? Jesus tells us that heaven itself rejoices when one sinner repents. And thus, the parable of the lost sheep involves both earth and heaven. parable of the lost coin seems to be saying exactly the same thing, and so Jesus does not actually explain any of it except by adding that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now he's explicitly introduced angels into the heavenly realm. Why? I think there's a couple of possibilities. One is that a person living at the time could have easily interpreted angels as sons of God, because this is what the word is often translated as in the Septuagint. In Job 38:7, the Septuagint has stars sang and the angels praised with a loud voice. Deuteronomy 32:8. In some versions, God divides mankind up according to the number of the angels instead of the sons of God, and so on. And so, in other words, the family is rejoicing. That obviously makes better sense when you read the prodigal son. And by the way, these three parables must be read together. They're not separate from each other. The other possibility is that the group of angels rejoicing extend beyond the sons of God to other sentient creatures in the heavenly places. Because while all sons of God are angels, in this sense, not all angels are sons of God. As Alberino puts it, other sentient creatures inhabiting the cosmos who, through those citizens of the kingdom, are not sons of God. The variety of species among these beings may be as diverse as animal life on earth. And why not? It's a host of heaven with myriads and myriads and myriads. Now hang with me here. If we put this into the context of the last parable, suddenly we have an explanation for the servants that almost no one bothers to bring up, precisely because they don't have an answer to it. The oldest interpretation of the prodigal son is that the older son represents angels who were jealous of the redemption of the human race represented by the ultimate fate of the younger son. Cyril, who had disagreed with this, nevertheless confessed. He said, "It is the opinion of some that the two sons signify the holy angels and us earth dwellers. The elder one, who lives soberly, represents the company of the holy angels, while the younger and prodigal son is the human race." Now, one way of thinking about this interpretation is that the younger son represents Adam, who was originally created in the family of God and placed in the home of God with the sons of God angels on Mount Eden. But Adam fell into sin, just like the younger brother who squandered his inheritance. Beginning with Adam, continuing to the last person who repents of his race, anyone who returns to his father's home is welcome with open arms by the heavenly Father, for that is why Christ came as one of us to die for our sin to make this restoration of our race to the family of God possible for anyone whom he chooses. While that might seem like it's stretching the immediate context, this interpretation makes good sense of why heaven and the angels are rejoicing in the first two parables. Why the younger brother tells his father he sinned against heaven, even in the third parable, and it fits into so many others of Jesus' parables that deal with the supernatural, including the devil and his angels, like the parable of the weeds I just told you. See, somehow we must make sense of the heavenly side of this in our interpretation, and this is rarely done by other interpretations. And so this idea leaves open some possibilities for the older brother and his servants, and this is precisely the point, I think, of Jesus leaving the parable open itself, because Jesus does not, in fact, tell us how the older brother responds to the father's gesture of mercy and grace towards the younger brother. Different people will respond in different ways. Some Pharisees who heard it would have been hardened, but others would have repented. Some heavenly beings who heard it would have remained fallen, but others, though perhaps bewildered at what Jesus was doing, because even angels long to look into these things, remember, they would have understood it and they would have rejoiced. Some Pharisees are children of the devil. Some become children of God by grace. So all this matches up together. Now, without in any way diminishing the earthly interpretation, some have recently suggested that the older brother is Satan, while the younger is Adam. On this view, the older brother does not repent, but stays bitter, getting even angrier at the younger son as every day passes. Another view is that the older brother is the faithful angels. In this one, the older brother understands now what the father's doing, and they rejoice, just like they did at the first two parables in the set. final view is that the older brother is the sons of God, and among them, some are loyal, some are not. And thus, each one could go a different way. Other heavenly beings are others and others of the host of heaven who help out the Lord in his house, but they're not sons. So you have all these different ideas that could be going on here. The point is, in any of these views, and remember, this is the oldest view that we know about of this parable. The point that heaven and earth's sons are intersecting is possible to see. And this is something I find very intriguing. Because when we see this, suddenly the prodigal son helps us understand something about what Jesus is doing with humanity. Augustine put this family in terms of the church, saying that the divine plan was hidden in God from ages, but in such a way, nonetheless, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church, because that is where the original, listen to this, because that is where the original church is, into which this church too is being gathered after the resurrection, so that we may be equal to the angels of God. Primary benefit of equality with angels is in fact communion with good angels, the rejoining of the church into one body, beholding the manifold wisdom of God. See, Augustine viewed the church as also including angels, just like we've just said they are sons. Jesus, in telling this parable, is not only letting Pharisees and sinners know what he's doing, but the angels and the sons of God as well. The parable is truly universal in scope and redemption. By the way, if you ever go to like an Eastern liturgy, right, and you hear all the angel stuff that Chrysostom and Basil put into the liturgy, they believed fully that angels participated with us when we worship. Where he talks about it as the church, I'm just talking about it as the family. It's no accident that we Christians get that privilege of being called sons of God by faith. In this act, God is adopting us into his heavenly family. It was a position that we held by our birthright, but we abdicated our special status when we fell into sin, squandering our inheritance. But God was not satisfied just seeing us left to ourselves, watching us squander away the great gifts that he gave us. He created us to be sons of God, and he ordained the fall so that in Christ, through the only begotten Son of God, a way might be made for us degenerate, wicked, rebellious sons to be brought back home where we belong. This is a sweeping story of the Bible, friends. God is uniting his entire creation and family through the faith of his earthly church being united with loyal angels. In Christ, listen, Colossians 1:20, we've read a bunch of verses right before it. In Christ, God is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Ephesians 1:10, in Christ, God's predestined plan of redemption comes in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Romans 8, the creation itself groans as it awaits the revealing of the sons of God. As I just said, the prodigal son comes home any time a person recognizes and confesses that Jesus alone has made this possible for them. This is about the glory of the Son of God for what he has done for us. He is the firstborn son, the son of preeminence. Faith apprehends this, and it desires greatly to praise Jesus for his kindness that would die for us who deserve his wrath for squandering his gifts, and welcome us with open arms, putting the royal robe on our backs when we return to the family of God. You know, justice demanded that the father turn his back on the younger son. That's why the older son is so angry. In fact, he's acting just like the Satan, the accuser of the heavenly council. He's saying, look what he did. He demanded justice. But grace goes beyond justice. When justice is carried out through the punishment of the innocent Son of God, the parable of the prodigal son proclaims this message of reconciliation to all who would have it. Be reconciled to God through Christ and know the joys of adoption as sons, princes, rulers of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will outlast all the fallen kingdoms of men.
a kingdom where all things are being made new in Christ. That kingdom comes to anyone only through faith. Do you believe it? Father, I would ask you, please help us to understand your word today. Tried to make the best sense if I could of what is going on with the heavenly part of these three parables. And I pray that you would help us to contemplate this. If this is correct, then the scope of Jesus' work is truly mind-boggling. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider the family that you have adopted us into as you have given us faith and made us new creations in Christ. Help us to recognize the earthly component of this and how we're made brothers and sisters with one another and how we therefore are family together and what this means for our obligations to one another. Help us to understand that the angels themselves are not just these beings that watch far away and indifferently, but that they see us as younger sons, those who are loyal and those who are holy angels that you send to help us. And sometimes they even come and we entertain them unawares, like Hebrews says. Cause our minds to recognize both the physical and the spiritual that you've created, especially in these dark days that we live in. And my prayer would be that you would bring many people to yourself through this word, that you would cause them to know for the first time that you have a family, that you have done everything possible to make a way for reconciliation to happen, and that you are now in the business of reconciling, as Paul says, to the church at Corinthians. And I would ask that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth of these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.